One of the things that has become clear in the digital age is that it is changing our children's brains by limiting their attention span and by making them go deaf. Now, the deafness is caused by the use of earbuds or headphones for too long at too high of a volume. A good MP3 player or iPod with headphones can provide somewhere between 6 to 10 hours of music at the volume of a chainsaw. And this is a fact. It's about 115 decibels, which matches a chainsaw. Now, according to a medical journal article published in 2011, the number of teenagers with hearing loss from slight to severe has jumped 33% since 1994. And what that means is that 20% of teenagers now cannot hear raindrops. They have a constant buzzing in their ears, and they struggle to hear the letter T and K. Now, part of the problem of listening to music too loud, and by the way, there's nothing wrong with headphones, you just need to bring the decibels way down. The problem with listening to music too loud is that it damages your ears. And if you like listening to headphones, the way you compensate for that is by turning the volume up higher. And by turning the volume up higher, then you cause more damage to your ears. The activity of hearing loud music progressively takes away the ability to hear loud music. And so what the listener has taken away from them is the very activity of listening. And this audiological truth of everyday life illustrates one of the spiritual truths in our passage. Our Lord Jesus says, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he have, that he will be taken away from him." And what our Lord Jesus Christ will be teaching us this morning is that it is the condition of our heart that decides whether or not what we listen to and hear provides us life, or if it continually destroys us. The more that we listen to the lies of the devil, the less able we are able to hear the sounds and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of what our text teaches us this morning, if you are here today and you're not a Christian and you have a love for truth, that the more that you reject the Word of God, the less you'll be able to hear truth at all. It works somewhat like listening to music too loud. It progressively destroys your ability to listen to music at all. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, let's open them to Luke chapter 8. If you don't have your own Bible, in front of you there should be a red Bible or near you, and you'll find Luke chapter 8 on page 864. If you don't have a Bible, please come and talk to me after the service, and I'd be glad to get you one. But I encourage all of you, please bring your own Bible, read it carefully, mark it up, study it during the week, pray over it. Part of the reason that Brother Neil and I announce our text beforehand is so that you can read the text and be prepared to worship God with us. So let's look to Luke chapter 8. Soon afterwards, he, speaking of Jesus, went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cahusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people came from town after town, came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these, and as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The one along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now, our sermon this morning will be divided up into three parts for those of you who are taking notes. Understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Take care how you hear. Let your gospel light shine. Understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Take care how you hear. Let your gospel light shine. Now what our text does is it begins transitioning us from Jesus raising the dead, healing the blind, curing the cripple, giving hearing to the deaf. We've just had the story or the narrative where our Lord Jesus Christ goes over to Simon the Pharisee's house, and he at that point forgives the sin of a notorious sinner, and he challenges Simon the Pharisee with the gospel. And now we're transitioning to Jesus going out, and he has begun to preach, or he continues to preach. Jesus continues to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. And as you read through your Bibles, especially through the four gospels, what we find is that the kingdom of God is an incredibly important concept. In a moment, we're going to consider the mysteries of the kingdom of God, or as the ESV has it, the secrets of the kingdom of God. But we need to start out with this more fundamental idea of what the kingdom of God is. We're not going to be able to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God unless we first know what the kingdom of God is and where the kingdom of God started. This idea did not start in the ministry of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't come and announce something new when he announces the kingdom of God. Now we have on Jude's authority that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones." Now the term Lord in and of itself requires royalty, and it requires that he be a king, and obviously the Lord is returning with an army. Now Enoch's prophecy then requires that God was thought of as a king with an army and a kingdom long before God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of kings, and long before Balaam cried out in prophecy in Numbers 23:2. Remember, he's looking down upon the nation of Israel, and he uses a Hebrew parallelism. He says, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." So Balaam and Enoch understood that God is a king, and that God has a kingdom. Now, the knowledge of the sovereignty of God as king was recognized by the people of God without many explicit references until we strike the prayer book of the church or the book of Psalms. And here we learn what the priest and the prophets have been teaching the people of God. This is from Psalm 145, verses 11 to 13. "The saints shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain endures throughout all generations." Now, what this requires then, since this has been brought into the prayer book of the church, is that in the background, the people of God are thinking of God as a king, and he has a kingdom. And they're aware of it, and they speak about these things in their worship. So it should be clear from this that the kingdom of God is not a new idea to the people of God. When Jesus started talking about the kingdom of God, nobody was surprised. This is something that Enoch knew about, and it was common knowledge among the people of God from Abraham to Malachi. God has a kingdom, and the Lord is king. Now, though the kingdom of God was a conceptually common knowledge among believers, there were mysteries to the kingdom of God. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of God was it was understood that God was somehow separated from his people. It was also understood that while God was providentially in control of events outside of the nation of Israel, that these people did not submit to him as king. And so the nation of Israel would speak of God as the king of the whole world, the king who is enthroned over the flood. Yet they recognized that the nations around them did not see God as king. And so there were mysteries as to how these things would be worked out. Now, look with me to verse 10. Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and he says in verse 10, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." Now, the Greek word that is translated here, secret, is related to the English word for mystery. And so if you go to your Webster's Dictionary and look up the word mystery, there'll be a little Greek word right there, and the two words are related. And because of that, and some for other reasons, I think that we should follow the editors of the King James Bible and the New American Standard, and instead of thinking about this as a secret, that we need to think about it as a mystery. Now, secret is a fine translation as long as you understand it in this sort of sense. What I'm getting you for your birthday is a secret. You know that a birthday present is coming, but you don't know what it is. By the way, the secret is never, "I'm not getting you a birthday present, surprise!" It doesn't work that way. I mean, there's a certain expectation, and there's a certain knowledge, though there's also ignorance there. And so if I tell you the secret, what I'm going to get you for Christmas is a secret, you know you're getting something. You may have noticed that many of you have never told that it's a secret what I'm getting you for Christmas. And that's because there's also that terrible surprise when there isn't one. So that's the mystery, the idea of the secret that we're talking about. It's a mystery. In other words, there's an expectation that something good is going to happen. There's a knowledge that a present is coming, but it's not fulfilled. It's not completely traced out. Now, the mysteries of the kingdom of God are diverse. There are less mysteries now because we have more revelation than Jesus' original audience, but there were still mysteries that existed in this revealed framework. Now, they knew something was coming, but the particulars haven't been revealed yet or they haven't been clarified. The main focus of our passage is this mystery or this secret that Jesus has begun to preach in parables, or he has been preaching in parables, and Jesus explains why he's doing that. And he has linked it to the fact that some people are seeing and hearing what Jesus is doing, but they aren't really getting that. If you were here last week, we talked about Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the Pharisee wasn't completely getting what it was that Jesus was doing. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus over to his house for supper or perhaps lunch, but he doesn't love Jesus, and he doesn't really think that he's a prophet. Simon wants Jesus at his house to draw a crowd, but Jesus is there to forgive sinners. And this leads to a conflict. Simon wants Jesus to be, you know, all cool and draw the religious and pious people into his home. And Jesus wants to forgive sinners. And so Jesus allows a notorious sinner who has repented of her sins to anoint his feet. And that bugs Simon. But part of the reason that it bugs Simon is because he doesn't hear what Jesus is actually saying. Now, one of the issues that is not a mystery is the fundamental message of the gospel. Now, all of the gospels are plentifully clear on the good news. And so there's no question about what the good news is. That's not part of the mystery. And I think Mark summarizes it best in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So repent and believe is not a mystery. Now, part of the reason that we read Romans 4 together is because in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul is quoting David in Psalm 32. And the psalm lays out how it is that the people were saved in the Mosaic Covenant in verse 5 of Psalm 32, and that is, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then what David goes on to do in that psalm is commands that everyone take this same prayer to God. Repent and believe is the way of salvation from Abel until the last trumpet. Repent and believe. There's no mystery here. There's no mystery in that there is a kingdom of heaven. And that's why when Jesus starts preaching in Mark 1, he just talks about the kingdom of God. This is a known entity. Now, the mystery that Christ is revealing is the means by which God is going to save his people from their sins. You see, the mystery that our Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to lay out is, how is it that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, which is separated from the sinful people of God, is going to be united together? How is it possible that David is going to have an eternal king when David and all of his sons up until our Lord Jesus Christ are sinners? These are all mysteries. And so our Lord Jesus Christ begins to reveal these things. He reveals that he is not only the son of David and Abraham, but that he is also the son of God. And the apostle calls this the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God the Son was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory." And so part of the mystery that our Lord Jesus Christ is revealing is himself. And he's telling the people about himself. While it is abundantly clear in the Old Testament that God has a kingdom and that God rules over his people, it wasn't clear how it is that these kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God will be united with the kingdom of man. How it was that God was going to fulfill the promises to Abraham and David. But all of these things are cleared up by Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David and Abraham. And Jesus began to preach on other mysteries. For instance, the passing of the ceremonial law. In my reading of the Old Testament, there are very, very few hints that the ceremonial law of Moses is going to get junked with the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, this explains part of the confusion in the early church in the book of Acts. When you look over the Old Testament, there's not a lot of indication that all of these things are going to be given up. For instance, circumcision and the dietary law. And so what ends up happening is that Acts 15, the apostles, the people who have the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who have the Holy Spirit, make a decision that circumcision and the dietary laws are not a part of Christianity. Why? Because Jesus taught them in Mark 7, 18 through 19, that these things were passing away. And so Jesus exposes them to a mystery. If you go and take a look during lunch, at Mark 7, 18 through 19, Jesus says that the things that we consume don't make us unclean. They pass out of our bodies into the latrine. And then there's a parenthesis in the text in Mark, and it says, "And by saying these things, Jesus declared all food clean." That was also one of the mysteries that Jesus had come to teach about. But let's go back to our text. Look with me to verse 10. "To you," and he's speaking to the 12 apostles, has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And then Jesus restates the same basic point in verse 18. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is here summarizing Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And this is what we read in Isaiah. "God said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Now, what is going on here? This is an odd thing for both Isaiah and for us, is that God is telling them that they're going to hear less and they're going to understand less as they're coming under the preaching of the gospel. Now, why is that? Well, part of the mystery, and there is what's called the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of sin, is that God punishes sin with sin. And so what ends up happening is that when we sin, it increases our appetites for sin, and the more that we sin and the greater our capacity for sin, it steadily reduces our ability to not sin. Sin is corrosive, and any of you who have struggled with a besetting sin know this. The more you give yourself over to your sin, the less power you have to stop sinning. Sin of all kinds ruins the soul and will so for all of eternity. Now, part of the mystery of our passage is that if the punishment for sin is sin, how can anyone overcome their sin so that they can repent and believe? How can someone repent and believe if the thing they need to repent from, sin, hinders them from the possibility of repenting? Well, the disciples' attention have been drawn to this mystery because Jesus has taught in a parable that they don't understand. In other words, they've been going along with Jesus, they've been made apostles, things are going really well. Jesus tells a parable to the people, and his disciples are all sitting there going, "Did you get that? No. What's he talking about? I have no idea." Well, if we don't understand what's going on, what are the average people who haven't been spending all of their time with Jesus thinking? See, Jesus has drawn their attention to the fact that they have a parable that they don't understand and they can't interpret. And so they're confused and they go to Jesus. Jesus is turning down the volume of his preaching by telling parables. He's muting his preaching, and this confuses the apostles. Part of the mystery of the kingdom is why Jesus uses apostles. We know why he uses apostles, why he uses parables. But I want us to go back to our opening illustration, because I think this clarifies what's going on here. Jesus is saying something like this: "Apostles, most of the people that I am preaching to love loud and raucous music blasted into their ears. And the problem is if I speak to them clearly or loudly enough that they will hear me, all that it will do is continue the damage and not heal them. Speaking more loudly and more clearly will not help at this time, because the faith in the good news is a gift and it's not a natural ability. This is why Jesus says the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Do you remember that illustration that I opened up with? So if you listen to the loud music, it damages your ears. If you want to continue listening to loud music, you crank up the volume. You crank up the volume, you continue to damage your ears. And this is what Jesus is saying. If Jesus cranks up the volume, it will only damage them. It won't actually fix the problem. You see, here is one of the greatest challenges that faces Jesus in his ministry, is that when Jesus comes to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the notorious sinners, they know that they have violated God's law. They know that they have nothing. A prostitute knows that she's a prostitute. A tax collector knows that they are rejected by the nation of Israel and that they have compromised the law of God. So when they hear that they have violated God's law and that they need someone to save them, that they need Jesus to save them, it's easy for them to agree because they don't have anything. There's no pretension. There's no pretend. I got nothing. Jesus offers me something. If I take the something, I have something, and Jesus will give me more. But the problem is that when Jesus goes and talks to the Pharisees, they got stuff. They not only have the law, and they have not only participated in the sacrifices, but they've been extra, extra responsible. They've fenced the law so much so that they can go to God and say, "God, sure, I need some grace, but have you looked at all this stuff that I've done? Have you looked at the fact that I wash my hands every time I come back from the marketplace? Now, admittedly, that's not required by the law, but God, I'm doing a little extra for you, so I get a little extra back." But the problem is that if they don't have a good heart, they have nothing. And the thing that they have in God's eyes is nothing. And for them to be saved, Jesus has to take that away from them. And it is so much better that Jesus takes that away from them before the judgment, because at the judgment there will be a great stripping of all pretensions. At the judgment there will be a time when everybody understands that they have violated God's law and they are not worthy of heaven. You see, the Pharisees and those of us who are here today need Jesus to forgive us, regardless of how good we are. Jesus comes with the gift of salvation. And if you believe that you have salvation separate from Jesus, then someday, either in salvation or in judgment, our Lord Jesus will take that confidence away from you. Oh, friends, it's so much easier now to confess that you can't save yourself than at the throne of judgment, when the volume will be so loud, everyone can hear. Allow Jesus to strip away your self-righteousness. Let him tear away at salvation because you're an American, or salvation because you went to the right school, salvation because you're a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever. The only thing that saves and makes you right before God is the free gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus commands his 12 apostles is to take care how you hear. The Pharisees and the scribes have this natural capacity to hear the physical sound of Jesus' words. Jesus is a man, and his words make sound vibrations, and those sound vibrations go out, and they strike an eardrum, and there are these little hairs inside the ear, and then it brings it right to the brain, and it works that way for everybody. But you see, they don't have the spiritual posture to grasp what the words mean and to love Jesus. And so Jesus warns them, take care how you hear. In a moment, we're going to talk about the four ways of hearing the gospel, but I want you to remember that Jesus is in a private conversation with his 12 apostles. And there is one of Jesus' apostles who did not take care how he heard. His name was Judas. Judas did not hold the word in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Instead, Judas cooperated with the devil and he doomed himself to hell. One of the 12 disobeyed Jesus in this regard, so please pay attention. If you're here this morning and you've been a longtime member of a church and you have all these good works behind you, wonderful. Do you think Judas was the apostle who didn't do miracles? Do you think Judas was the one who everybody knew was going to give up Christ? No. Take care how you hear. Take care how you hear. And the key element of hearing Jesus is beginning with the posture of a humble listener. And the humble listener is a bit of a paradox. Because to be a humble listener, you must recognize that you have a bad heart and that you are a terrible sinner. Or as one sinner puts it in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But our parable states that the humble listener holds the word fast in an honest and good heart. Now, how can this be? How can you confess that you have a bad heart if you need a new heart to confess it? Well, the answer is that to listen to God humbly, God has to give you a new set of ears. He has to give you a new taste for music that doesn't damage your soul, but rather builds it up. God must give you a new heart. Now, before we can believe, we have to have what Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and new spirit will I put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So part of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is that folks are not saved because they're related to Abraham, but because rather God gives them a new heart. And this heart is honest and good. And as if you read through the Gospel of John, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and say, "We have Father Abraham." And what does Jesus say? "Congratulations, you don't believe in me. And your father believed in me." And so we have to have a new heart. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, if God has to give me a new heart so that I can repent, what's the point of me repenting? There's a couple of reasons. The first is that even if God doesn't give you a new heart, you remain responsible for your sin because you love your sin. The second thing that I wanted to point out is that the Bible is full of examples of people praying for more faith and even a clean heart. This is from Mark 9:24. I believe, help my unbelief. The apostles, when they're given one of the teachings of Jesus, say, increase our faith. We find David praying in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus, ask God for more faith. Ask God to give you a clean heart. Why would God ever refuse such a prayer? Go to God and ask. Now Jesus tells us, take care how you hear, because we are responsible for our hearts. You see, a human being is like a criminal who is guilty of murder. And he comes before the judge, and the judge says, the only way that we're not going to charge you for this crime is if you can raise the person from the dead that you've killed. We don't have that power. Now, we're responsible. We've done the deed. But we don't have the power to raise the dead. And what happens is that we come before the judge, our Lord God, and he raises the dead within our heart so that we can believe. We're responsible, but it requires an act of God. Now let's look to our text in verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now here we have a person who has a half-hearted faith. You see, they like the sound of Jesus' voice, but they also like the sound of the world's pleasures. And they limp between the world and Christ, and they bear little if no fruit. Now when we look into such a person's life, we see flowers, and sometimes we see buds, but we never see them producing fruit. You see, it takes a more robust and mature faith to produce fruit. And they attend church sporadically, and they tend to bounce around. And as a church, we cannot to a great degree give them confidence in their salvation, but neither can we proclaim them apostates. These people are very hard for the church to deal with. We love them, we're always glad when they're here, but we're worried for them. We're not sure what's going on. Now, how can such a person obey Jesus' command to take care then how you hear? Well, the answer is that such a person needs to start weeding. The great difference between the good soil and the weedy soil is not the quality of the dirt, but whether or not somebody's out plucking up the weeds. Now, Jesus is here speaking in a metaphor, and so our souls have become like a garden. The soul with the good soil has a well-tended soul. He and the Holy Spirit have worked together and are working together, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:5-7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. The person who has this good soil is a person who is out working out his own salvation in fear and trembling, and he's weeding, and he's working, and he's doing stuff as he rests in Christ. But the person who has weeds growing about them has not been cooperating with the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews warns us, using the idea of weeds in this way. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, the posture of a Christian is to be an active faith. It's resting in Christ while walking on the way. And part of our activity must be weeding. Christians are people who are looking for weeds, and if they're springing up in their life, are taking them out. They're listening to Jesus' words and humbly hunting the residue of the flesh in their own life. Now, the fruit that a Christian is looking for is perseverance in the faith and a greater desire for holiness. Now, so often, we're hindered in our prayers and limited in our worship and unfruitful in our evangelism because we're not rooting around in the garden of our souls. And the Lord Jesus wants us to water our hearts with his word and to weed our hearts from sins. Now perhaps there's someone here this morning that's looking at the fruit of their life and the soil of their soul, and they're concerned for their salvation. As you you look at your spiritual fruits, they all seem meager and immature, and your life is sprinkled with weeds like those listed in Galatians 5, 18 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. These are all weeds. Now the thing to do if you're here this morning is to go to Jesus. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you do that and the struggle continues and intensifies, what you then do is you come among the church and wisely confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now the person who frightens me most pastorally is the person who is not struggling with their sin. The person who frightens me pastorally is not the person who comes to church with a hoe over their shoulder and said, sorry, I was late, I was fighting sin this morning. That doesn't frighten me. The person that frightens me is the person who's sitting among the weeds at peace with their sin and their lack of faith. And when they hear the gospel, they are content in their sin. They have believed, but they're content in their sin. Now, they'll admit, you know, there's some stinging nettles in these weeds, and moving around in them causes me some discomfort. But, you know, nettles also provide shade, especially if you sit down among them and don't move much. And so I'll just leave them there. And so they bear no fruit, and their life is choked out of them unless they repent and confess their sins. Again, the person who scares me is not somebody struggling with sin. It's the person who's sitting among the weeds and doesn't care. It's the person who's not doing any weeding in their life at all. Now, Jesus goes on to describe another way of hearing the gospel in verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing pass away. I mean, I think one of the saddest things about maturing as a Christian is that after you've been in the church for long enough, you do see people fall away. When I was at the University of Iowa, I was with Campus Bible Fellowship, and one of our leaders went away for the summer and was gone. And we finally found him, and he was living with his girlfriend. And we asked him what happened. He said, I don't believe that anymore. He's doing evangelism with us. He's going out and preaching the gospel in the Ped Mall. He is done during one summer. And it's all over. You see, here is a person who's received the word with great joy, but the gospel seed has no root. Such a person hears the gospel. They delight in the gospel. They freedom from sin and eternal life. Hallelujah! But then, you know, freedom from sin doesn't actually look so attractive. And the desires for the delicacies of the world become more and more powerful. And the world offers them physical pleasure now. But Jesus says such things must wait until marriage or into heaven. Persecution comes at work or from the government, and then they first compromise, and then they reject the gospel. A girlfriend or a boyfriend beckons and offers a relationship on one condition, that sin be involved. And they go. Now, how can one who has heard the gospel, how can one who has heard the gospel and is sitting here wondering, do I have a root in my heart? Does it go down and dig deep? How can it be that I'll never fall away? Well, listen to the words of Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if you're here this morning and your heart's a tremble, it's thinking, I don't want to fall away. I want to have this root in my heart. Well, what do you do? Well, the answer is that you come into the church and you exhort one another. And you worship God. Paul adds this for us to do in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so if you're here today and your heart is all of a tremble because you're thinking, how do I know whether or not I have this good soil that I need? Well, the answer is that you rest in Christ and you fight. You resolve in your heart, I'm not going to fall away. God, help me not to fall away. Jesus doesn't call us to heaven on beds of rosy ease. He calls us to battle. And the way that we battle is by putting on the armor of God and praying for ourselves and each other. Again, let me tell you the Christians who scare me a little bit. They're the ones who come to church with the armor of God and it's perfectly clean. They've got this big shield of faith and there's not a dent on it. Now, we want to take care of our armor. But if you've got a shield of faith that is taking on the darts of the evil one, why aren't there little pocket marks on your shield of faith? Is your sword sharp? Why aren't your sandals dirty? I mean, you look great in church. Are you fighting? We're supposed to be fighting. We must exhort one another every day. We need to come into church, and we need to put our names on the rolls. And we need to take the church covenant. And do you know why you do that? Because you're telling us you're in the Andover Baptist unit. This is your unit. And we get together and fight. That's what we're doing right now. That's why we pray for each other, to help each other to fight. And we come in and we say, that's a great shield of faith, but where are the dings? We say, Brother Greg, how did your week go? And we have the ability to say to each other, not so great. The shield went down, bam, right there. Pray for me. We can come into the congregation and talk about battles that are won by the providence of God. Praise God, Ken Miletich is alive and well and in the service this morning. 2 weeks ago on a Saturday, his car was slipping along the interstate. Who saved Ken's life? God did. Whose prayers protected him? His friends and Christians here at Andover and his family. You ask Denise, Denise, do you pray for Ken's safety? Yes, she does. How was Ken's life saved? By God and by the prayers of the saints. And that's why we exhort each other. We praise God for mercy to Sister Jessica. We say, are you standing firm? How can I pray for you? If your back's not covered, I got it. I'll be there for you. And we do this so that none of us will fall away. Now the last person that Jesus described is found in verse 12. The one along the paths are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the words from their hearts that they may not believe and be saved. Now this is the most horrifying of cases. Such a person has heard the gospel, the sound waves that have hit their ear. But before they can believe, the old crow Satan swoops in and steals the gospel away. Satan distracts them with a shiny bauble and the gospel disappears from their brains and their hearts. Even though they've heard it, they never believe. Oh, friends, take care how you hear. If you're sitting here this morning and you're kind of toying with the gospel, you know, the gospel's there on the path. Oh, there it is. There's the gospel. And you're thinking about it. You know, I might believe that. That seems like a good idea. Don't pause. Don't wait for Satan to swoop in and take the gospel away from you. You know, I've talked to people, I've shared the gospel with them. I will become a Christian after I get married because all the sins I'm enjoying now, I've got to give up when I get married anyway, so I'll just wait to be a Christian until then. What if the devil comes in and swoops the gospel away? And you get married and you never come to Christ? The day of salvation is always today. The day of salvation is not a couple of months from now. Believe now. You see, the reason that the devil wants to sweep away that gospel seed from your life is so that you will spend all of eternity with him rather than with the Heavenly Father. Look with me to our last verse in 16 and 17. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So our Lord Jesus has more mysteries to reveal to his apostles about the kingdom of God. But even with his apostles, he unfolds this revelation of himself and of God's plan for the salvation of the Gentiles and the Jews with care. When the apostles are on the Emmaus Road, they still don't understand all the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They've heard them, but they haven't put the whole picture together yet. It's only in the Bible until we reach things like Acts 15 and Romans 11 that we begin to get a full explanation of all of the mysteries that were revealed to all of the apostles. But what Jesus wants them to know is that once the gospel lamp has been lit, after the Emmaus Road, after the conversion of Cornelius, that there will be no more parables about salvation. The unfolding of the gospel is complete, and the apostles are to let their light shine. As you're reading through the pastoral epistles, you will never, ever find a parable. And the reason is the gospel is no longer to be hidden. It is to be proclaimed in all of its truth. Listen to how Peter teaches us the same truth. This is from 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. So, did you notice we have some mysteries and some non-mysteries going on here? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so, what Peter is telling us is the time of mystery is over. The time of parables is done. You've got the clear gospel. Now, the gospel in the sense of repent and believe, clear everywhere. Psalms 32, it's right there in Genesis 15. It's everywhere in the Bible. But how all that worked out in Jesus Christ unfolds and is exposed to us, and that's what we have now. We have the gospel. Now, Christians, where is your gospel light? Now, Jesus is being funny. Does anybody know what happens when you put a lit lamp under a bed? Well, you burn your house down. You try not having a gospel light, you might lose your house. But where is your gospel light? If I go into your cubicle at work, is the gospel light in a little gray jar, kind of off to the corner, so that nobody can see it? If you're at school, is your gospel light in your backpack? And occasionally when it's safe, you bring it out, look, I'm a Christian. And then back? Is that the way that your gospel light is? Or have you taken your gospel light and you've put it on a stand? And there it is, shining. So that you're communicating the gospel not merely with saying, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's extremely important. Many of you work in jobs where you cannot share the gospel blatantly on office hours. And you know what? I can sympathize with that. If I'm a boss and I have to hire Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and nice people from Andover Baptist Church, I have to be fair to all of them, and I really don't want the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Muslims and all these other folks witnessing at church, and so you can't. But here's the thing that you can do that's different than your Muslim coworker, and that is that you can love the folks at work through the Holy Spirit. And you can exhibit the gospel for them in your faith in the sovereignty of God and in your love. So much so that you can go off to lunch sometime with them and they can say to you, why are you different? Well, why are you not mad at the boss? Why do you always seem, if you're not happy, you at least seem to be settled? Why? And you can say, because our Lord Jesus Christ died for me, and he loves me. And you can share the gospel. It's the same if you're a student. You can share the gospel. We can't be a people who have the mysteries of the kingdom of God hidden in jars at home. We have to be a people who are out sharing the gospel. The thing that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us is something that angels want to look into. And sometimes we're ashamed to share it with a family member or our neighbor. The angels are standing over our shoulders wanting to hear such a thing. We've hidden it. So don't do it. Put out a big old stand. Put out your gospel light. Share the gospel with your neighbors. Please take care how you hear. And embrace the mysteries of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together. And Lord, we pray that you would please encourage every one of us to be weeding our hearts. That you would encourage every one of us, Lord, to join a godly church and to link arms with your other followers. And that we would exhort each and every one day to day. Lord, we pray, Lord, that if the gospel seed is sitting upon someone's heart today, that you will not allow the evil one to swoop down and steal it, but instead, Lord, that they would repent and believe your gospel. We pray, Lord, that as a people, that each and every one of us would shine our gospel light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also thank you for the food that you've given us. Thank you for this time of fellowship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.